Holy program, which was held this summer in Lafayette, Louisiana. And I'd like to tell you about it because it's designed to encourage young adults in our churches, especially those who are kind of in isolated areas and not getting a lot of encouragement and don't have a lot of peers to fellowship with. And we'd especially like Bill and Mary, if you know of any children of missionaries overseas. We had about seven countries represented. We had 40 young people. And we held the training in Lafayette, Louisiana. There was a reason for that. None of us are from Louisiana. But there's a very fine assembly there. And in 1990, their building burned down. And with the insurance money, they bought a disused racquetball club. And it was all beat up and graffiti. And they remodeled the whole thing with the idea of having a training center there, discipleship program. And since 1990, they've kind of been looking for somebody to use the facility. And there's just a few believers there. There's only maybe a dozen believers, and the average age is getting up pretty high. And so they invited us to come and hold a training there. So we had 50 people living in the chapel for 3 weeks. And the saints there were really great. It was a cooperative effort of Southside Bible Chapel in Lafayette, Louisiana, South Plains Bible Chapel in Lubbock, Texas, and Grace Bible Chapel in San Jose, California. And it was really wonderful. We never had a committee meeting. We never talked about who's going to pay for what. We never talked about who's in charge. We just kind of worked together, and it all went great. So death to the committee, and just follow the Lord. It works great. So I wanted to show you a collage. We have three of the students. There was only three students from the Eastern Seaboard came. They're all here today. If you guys could just stand up so people know you. We got Priscilla Thomas and Samuel Thomas and Ben Thomas. And I asked Ben if he would just give a little word from the scriptures when I finish here, that you could get maybe a young man's perspective on the message of Christ to Laodicean church in our day. And then I'll share some more. But this is a video collage. For those of you watching, if you go to our website, it's all business. There's no pictures. There's no fun. When you see this was made for the students mostly. And this is all, it looks like it's all fun, but they really worked hard. And we did have fun, but it was a great time. So I'd like to show it to you, and I'd like you to pray for the program. We're doing it again next summer. We're looking for 40 young adults ages 20 to 35. Who are serious about the Lord. So don't recommend it to your wayward niece or nephew who, is in a far country and needs to get straightened out. It's not that kind of program. It's for serious-minded young people with convictions of the New Testament church who want to grow and serve the Lord.
There's a bunch of them. Thank you.
you're interested in learning more about it, you can go online, where none of the fun stuff is, at GalileeProgram.com. And we had great help from missionaries. We had several of them with us there almost the entire time. Brady Collier is one of the co-organizers of this, as well as David Reeve, who was working in Kazakhstan, Jim Haysmeyer, Grant Farrar is just heading off to Spain. We Skyped in Paul Bramson. We had Nate Bramson with us for several days. Scott DeGroff helped. Steve Price was to be involved, couldn't get away from responsibilities. But we just had a lot of cooperation from good teachers from across the country. So if you know any young adults who just need a place to get some training and can put aside 3 weeks this summer, please refer them to the program. And I'm just going to invite our brother Ben Thomas from Long Island to come on up, Ben, and share, give you a chance to get a young man's perspective on the Laodicean church.
This morning, as we were sitting for breakfast, Jim asked me if I could share something today. And I knew it was coming because we were sitting there and he was just, you know, he has his way of doing things. So you're just sitting there with his coffee. He's like, Ben, what do you think about, and it's not even a question, it's one of those things that you have to do it. And so he asked me if I could share something. And of course, I would love to, any opportunity I can get to share, I always am willing to. And as I went back to my room and as I was thinking about it, I guess I never understood and I never thought about the importance of lukewarmness in the church itself. And as I started thinking about it and as I started praying about it, I started realizing that it's probably one of the biggest illnesses infecting the church today. And I'm so grateful for the organizers and the people who had put this together and had the vision to think of a topic and to invite Jim to talk about such a important thing affecting our churches today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever eaten something that's stale? Whether it's a bag of chips, or maybe it's a piece of bread that you left out for too long. Now, what are the characteristics of something that's stale? It's usually dry. If you look at the definition of stale, it's something that's old, that time has had its run on. It's something that's not fresh. In a sense, it's something deceiving because you look at it and it looks normal, whether it's a piece of bread or those bag of chips. It looks like it did before, but you taste it and there's something wrong with it. You want to spit it out. If you don't spit it out, you have to swallow it. But even if you swallow it, it's not satisfying, right? It's something that's undesirable. And as I was thinking about my testimony and growing up in the church, growing up in the assemblies, it was great when we were kids and our parents would force us to go to church, so to say. You didn't have a choice. You better get in that car or else you're in trouble. But once we got to college, we had a little bit more independence. Slowly, one by one, I started noticing my friends wean off the assemblies. Some of them walked away from the Lord. Some of them went to other churches. But I saw it. I started seeing it in the older generation. A whole group of them left. I saw it in my generation, people my age, friends that I had grown up in the church, had great memories with at conferences and retreats. They left. And it's interesting because if you talk to some of our younger brothers and sisters, they're counting down the days till they can go to college and they can start going to other churches or experiencing new things. And if you ask them why, and if you ask them their reason for why they left or why they're going somewhere else or why they're walking away from the Lord, they'll tell you that the church has become stale. Now, they don't use the word stale. They'll say things like it's growing old, it's not keeping up with the times, it's not fresh, it's deceiving, it's full of hypocrites. They'll tell you that it's undesirable and it's unsatisfying. And I was thinking about this as I saw my friends leaving and people leaving the church and the younger brothers and sisters. What a terrible thing that is to know that they're counting down the days so that they can go to another assembly. And as I started questioning it myself and thinking about where my heart was in this whole situation of lukewarmness and why it's such a big and prominent deal in our church today, the Lord brought me to a passage and shared it with me. And I'd like to share that with you this morning as an encouragement. And it's in Luke chapter 4. So if we could turn to Luke 4. Luke 4, we're going to start reading from verse 16. And as I was talking to these brothers and these sisters who were leaving, it was confusing because they said that the church was stale, but the Jesus that I know, the Jesus that I read about, he wasn't old, he wasn't not fresh, he wasn't not with the times. He was plenty satisfying. The Jesus that I had grown up on was someone that I wanted to be like. I would never define him as stale. And we come here to Luke chapter 4 and we're reading here, starting from verse 16 again. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And pay careful attention here. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears." What a beautiful picture. That I would never define that as stale. I would never define that as unsatisfying. What a beautiful picture. Jesus is coming in and he reads something and he doesn't say anything about it. He goes and he sits down. What an odd and unusual thing. And everyone's eyes are fastened upon him, wondering why he had did that. And in the most epic way possible, the only way that Jesus could, he says, "This day, that scripture is fulfilled." And if you look at that prophecy, it deals with people who are broken, with people who have an illness running rampant in their lives. To preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captive, recovering of sight to the blind, and liberty from them that are bruised. The Lord Jesus Christ came to fix what was broken. When something's broken in our lives, what do? We throw it away. If something is broken in our lives and it's something expensive, we'll try to go about fixing it. But usually, most of the time, the cost of fixing it, the time that you have to invest fixing that item, whether it's a washing machine or refrigerator, the parts that you have to obtain, it's not worth your time. You might as well just throw it away and get a new one. But Jesus didn't do that. The way that Jesus had solved the problem of fixing those who were broken, the fixing the illness that was running rampant, was to come to the earth and to interact with them and to save them and to die for them. And one of the amazing things about Jesus, one of the things that I want to emulate after him, is that even after he said it was finished, he continued fixing things. Even after the cross, after he said it is finished and it was done, he continues finishing things. He continues fixing things. He shows up to Mary as she's crying and he comforts her. He shows up to the two men walking on the road to Emmaus, and he walks with them and he spends time with them and he reveals to them the scripture when they were so discouraged and disheartened by what had just happened. He shows up to the disciples as they close themselves in fear of the Jews, wondering what's going to happen, perhaps even doubting. And he comes and he fixes their fear. The thing about Jesus that I love, one of the many things, is that he fixes. Our world is so broken, and yet he fixes. And my point in all of this is, as I began to think about the church being lukewarm, and one by one, the generation leaving and walking out the door to go to other places, I began to think, if Jesus cared so much about fixing the illness and fixing the problems that were running rampant in this world, how much more are we as his children, as his vessels here on this earth, as his servants, as people who claim to love him and follow after him, should we be doing the same? So from a young man's perspective, in Jim's words, that's where I see the church now. It's something that we have to consciously and really make and aggressively attack, this idea of lukewarmness, and really address it before it gets out of hand.
Try to put a keynote, yeah. There's, yeah, I think so. There it is. Maybe it's coming. Maybe it's coming.
All right, great.
I'd like to, the time remaining, apply the passage we've looked at in Revelation 3, and look at, in a broader scope, what's happening in Christendom today. It's more than any of us could grasp all the things going on. I just want to refer to you three things under the name of Christianity that have happened and are happening to give us a sense of just what the Laodicean church looks like today, because we can apply it on the personal level, and we can apply it on our level of our local churches, but I think we also have to apply it on a global level of as we look at the world today and what goes under the banner of Christianity, what do we find? We find much lukewarmness. I know your deeds, the Lord says, that you're neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. And this is what we find. We find groups, churches, which say they are Christians and say they follow Christ, but they deny the very things he taught. And they accept things that are repulsive to Christ. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul predicts by the Holy Spirit, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Thessalonians 2:3, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And I think it's very important for us to understand this concept of apostasy. The scriptures predict there'll be an apostasy, a condition resulting from a changing of loyalties, revolt, desertion, rebellion, defection, abandonment, a falling away. A falling away is probably the most precise translation of this Greek word. And this is what is predicted will happen of the Christian church in the latter days. It will fall away from the faith. It'll fall away from the doctrines of Christ and dedication to God. It won't deny him completely. It'll simply become a defective form of Christianity. 1 Timothy 4:1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. I want to tell you, people who are a lot smarter than you and I, and far more educated, are being deceived. And it's not simply by human wisdom, it's the doctrines of demons in preparation for the ushering in of the Antichrist. 2 Peter 2:1, there will also be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And that's what's happening. You talk to people now today about the gospel on campuses, and there's an automatic response that's negative. Their minds are just filled with criticism of Bible-believing Christians and the God of the Bible. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30, Paul predicts, speaking to the elders of Ephesus in Miletus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. This is the greatest threat to the church. It's not people like Richard Dawkins, who is an avowed atheist and antagonistic towards Christians. He's not the one to fear. The one to fear are the savage wolves that rise up amongst us, teachers from within our own midst, who say they're Christians, who quote the Bible, who establish churches, but deny the Master and draw away disciples after them. I would bring you to probably the greatest act of apostasy in church history. It took place in the 16th century. The Council of Trent. This was following the Reformation. It was the Catholic Church's response to Luther, Calvin, and the other reformers. And from 1545 to 1563, that's almost 20 years, that's 18 years, they met in council, the bishops of the Catholic Church, in Trent, I believe that's in northern Italy, German-speaking portion, to produce documents to respond to the challenges of the reformers. Now, first of all, it should just tell you right from the start, there's something wrong when the learned bishops of a church have to meet for 18 years to figure out how are we going to respond to these people who are simply quoting Scripture and proclaiming that salvation is in Christ alone. And after 18 years, you can come up with some pretty clever, you know, ways of stating your truth, though it be error. And that's exactly what happened. But it was an official act, I believe, of apostasy, of a denial of the truth. And I know many of you have Roman Catholic friends that you love and respect, but institutionally, the Roman Catholic Church has denied the Lord, officially and dogmatically, since the 16th century. Before that, yes, there was error. The errors were there. But there was a greater mixture of truth and error. Since then, it has been codified and formulated, and the Catholic Church has gone farther and farther from the teachings of Christ. Here's a statement from the Council of Trent, their Doctrine of Justification, Session 6. To those who work well right to the end and keep their trust in God, eternal life should be held out, both as a grace promised in His mercy through Jesus Christ to the children of God, and as a reward to be faithfully bestowed on the promise of God Himself for their good works and merits. Now, I know Annie, where's Annie O'Connor? She's a professional editor for CML. Are you here still, Annie? I mean, any editor would look at that and go, wait a second. What did you say? Did you say it's both a grace and a reward? It's both for good works and merits? And it's a promise from God? I mean, you got to make up your mind. Is eternal life the gift of God? Or is eternal life something you must earn? We see, after 18 years of talking about it and playing with the words, they said, well, why don't we just say both? You know, we'll get what we're saying, and we'll get what the reformers are saying, and we'll tell everybody they're both true at the same time. And sign off on it, and that's fine. If anyone says that the good deeds of a justified person are the gifts of God, in the sense that they are not also the good merits of the one justified, or that a justified person, by the good deeds done by him through the grace of God and the merits of Jesus Christ, of whom he's a living member,
does not truly merit an increase in grace, eternal life, and so long as he dies in grace, the obtaining of his own eternal life, and even an increase of glory, let him be anathema. Now, that's one of those long sentences. By the time you get to the end of it, you go, what did he say? What was it at the beginning? What he's saying is, I'm going to go back and give that to you. If you say that good deeds do not merit you three things, and here's the three things. An increase in grace, greater favor by God. By doing good works, God will favor you more. Eternal life, there it is right there. That if anybody says doing good works will not merit you eternal life, and the obtaining of your own eternal life, perseverance to the end, making it, and even an increase of glory, greater reward in heaven, let that person be anathematized, which means put outside the church, excommunicated, from an institution which teaches that the church is necessary for salvation. So basically, let that person be condemned. Does anybody here say that? The good deeds are not, will not result in eternal life? You're anathematized, formally and officially. If anyone says the sinner is justified by faith alone, anybody willing to volunteer to raise a hand and say, I'm willing to say that sinners are justified by faith alone, meaning thereby that no other cooperation is required for him to obtain the grace of justification, and that in no sense is it necessary for him to make preparation and be disposed by a movement of his own will, let him be anathematized. Let him be anathema. If you're saying all you need to do is believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved, let that person be accursed. If anyone says that the faith which justifies is nothing else but trust in divine mercy, which pardons sins because of Christ, like John 3:16, or that it is that trust alone by which we're justified, let him be anathema. This is Second Vatican Council, and this is 1965. This is the dogmatic constitution of the church. Since we know neither the day nor the hour, speaking of our death, we should follow the advice of the Lord and watch constantly so that when the signal course of our life is completed, we may merit to enter with him into the marriage feast and be numbered among the blessed. Well, that's referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That'll be the great celebration in heaven of all the redeemed. And anybody who believes in the Lord Jesus shall be there. But I want to tell you, there's not going to be anybody there who merited a place at that table. Except, of course, the Lord Jesus himself. The rest of us are going to get there, though we don't deserve it, because of him. This is from a dogmatic theology for the laity by Matthias Prem, one of the better known Catholic catechisms. It is a universally accepted dogma of the Catholic Church that man, in union with the grace of the Holy Spirit, must merit heaven by his good works. We can actually merit heaven as a reward. Heaven must be fought for. We have to earn heaven. Now, could that be any clearer? At least Matthias Prem is just saying it like it is. I'll give him that. Now, you might be saying, well, Jim, we know the Catholic Church doesn't have the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why are you even telling us this? Well, I'll explain to it. But first of all, before we depart here, I hope you see this clearly, that there's no equivocation here. They clearly believe you earn your way to heaven. They wouldn't say you don't have to trust Christ. You trust Christ and you earn your way to heaven. It's by grace and rewards, personal merit. I want to move to the Lutheran World Federation. This is an association of Lutheran churches around the world. And it represents about 90 to 95% of all Lutheran denominations in the world. It doesn't represent all of them. So what I'm about to say does not apply, for example, to the Missouri Synod, which will have nothing to do with the Lutheran World Federation. But you should know the Missouri Synod, though it's more conservative, is just a very small sliver of the Lutheran denominations. The majority of them are members of the World Lutheran Federation. Not too long ago, maybe 1991, let me see, I'm losing the date on this, I'm sorry, they signed a joint declaration of the doctrine of justification by the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. After years of meeting together, they were able to sign a document to say, despite 500 years of the Reformation, I think it might have been 1996 this was signed. You know, having talked about it some more, we actually are in agreement. There really isn't a substantive difference between Lutherans and Catholics. Now, I showed you what the Catholics believe, and I think you know something about what Martin Luther believed, justification by faith alone. And if any of you, you know, are getting tired of the same old thing on television, if you're giving up on your football team and you really want to do something interesting, I want to encourage you, if you want to follow a fascinating trail on the internet, go online and search on the Joint Declaration of the Doctrine of Justification by the Lutheran World Federation of the Catholic Church and read that document and read a little bit about the history of how it came about. Wouldn't you like to know how one church who said that salvation is by faith in Christ alone and another church which said that you're saved through your good works, after all these years, have finally agreed that there was no difference between us at all? I mean, it is fascinating what happened. It would take me at least 2 hours to explain the whole thing to you, but it's all the documents are online. The whole story of what happened is online. If you're interested, research it. It's a fascinating project. This is a picture of, 1998 would be the date. This was the voting on the Joint Declaration. These are Lutheran leaders meeting in Manila in the Philippines in June of 98. And after years and years and years of joint committee meetings, meeting together, Catholics and Lutherans, we disagree, how can we agree, how can we word this, what would be the right way to say it? They finally came up with this Joint Declaration, a document that they put before the denominations for ratification. And here's them voting on it. And it passed the vote. They said, we're in. This is historic, folks. This is the Reformation is being healed, in theory. Okay? That's June 1998. Here's them giving thanks for the passing of it. It was a big day for Lutheran leaders around the world. 2 months later, this document came out of the Vatican. It's called, I'm sorry for these long titles, it's a response of the Catholic Church to the Joint Declaration of the Catholic Church and Lutheran World Federation on the Doctrine of Justification. After 30 years of talking about it, they finally put forth a document to be ratified by both sides. The Lutherans ratified it, and within 2 months, the Vatican put out a document saying, wait a second, we're not so sure about this thing. Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was behind this document. That's before he became Pope Benedict. One of the Lutheran delegates to that ratification thing was part of the committee, was quoted saying, this is the darkest day of my life. The last 30 years have been for nothing. Because after 30 years of negotiations and draft after draft, and finally they got it, and finally they voted it, within 60 days the Vatican said, well, we're not so sure after all. So what happened? Well, they got together, three leading Catholics and three leading Lutherans in Regensburg, Germany, at the home of Joseph Ratzinger's brother, and they had kind of like a secret council. And they worked through it, and they came up with another document, the annex to the official common statement, where they ironed out some of the things that, if we could say it this way rather than that way, and if we can add this to it as an appendix, then we would sign it. And they saved the day. Does this sound like agreement? Does this sound like truth? Or does this sound like, you know, backroom politics? Or even worse. And so, here's the date, the official date. Sorry, it keeps moving up. October 31st, 1999, the signing of the Joint Declaration took place at the Church of St. Anne in Augsburg, Germany. A historic day, really, in church history. Another official act of apostasy, where they're neither hot nor cold anymore. This is no more Reformation. This is no more you're right and I'm wrong. This is we're both right at the same time. Okay? This to me,
is the pinnacle of lukewarmness, when you can have one church who believes in justification by faith plus works and another believes in justification by faith alone, officially agree. And they signed it. I mean, this is it's just awful. Augsburg, Germany, where Luther was based. October 31st, that date mean anything to you? Well, it's Halloween, but does anyone know what date that is? What date is that? That's right. It's called Reformation Day. It celebrates, was that 1517? On October 31st is when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle door, objecting to the sale of indulgences to get people out of purgatory. That is usually looked at as the official start of the Reformation, though it unofficially started much sooner. So what they're saying here is, it's all okay, folks. After 500 years, there was no difference after all. Now, again, it is absolutely fascinating how they did this, because these are the most intelligent, educated men in the world. They really are. I mean, there is nobody in this room as smart as Joseph Ratzinger. I'll guarantee that to you. These are brilliant men that speak seven languages and have multiple PhDs. How did they do it? I'm going to give you just a glimpse of how to do it. I don't have time to explain the whole thing. Here they are. This is Bishop Dr. Christian Kraus, President of the Lutheran World Federation, and Edward Idris Cardinal Cassidy, President of the Pontifical Council for Promoting Christian Unity. And there they are signing the document. How did they do it? Now, let me give you just kind of a peek at how they did it. Well, this is how I believe they did it, through equivocation. The use of language that is ambiguous for the purpose of obscuring the truth. By using words and phrasing things that can be looked at in different ways by the parties, they were able to sign it, full knowing what they're doing. I'll let you judge for yourself. I'll show you what it meant, but I want to tell you this is very significant. This is what Lutheran Bishop Johannes Friedrich of Bavaria said following the signing of this document. He said the papacy does not have to constitute in the future an element of separation between Catholics and Protestants. What's he saying? He's saying, when we signed this document, we also accepted the fact that we can get along with the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, the Holy Father, can be accepted by the followers of the teachings of Martin Luther and supposedly sola scriptura, the Bible alone. We don't have a problem with the Pope either. We can get along with him. The National Catholic Reporter, commenting on what he said, wrote this: he could envision a role for the Catholic pontiff as a spokesman for all Christians in a globalized world. What do you mean by that? Well, yeah, I don't think in the end times, you know, everyone's going to become a Catholic under the Pope. But what I do think is going to happen, you're going to see under the Pope, you're going to see the world's religions find affiliation with each other, and he as their spokesman. Now, where is this going? I took out some slides for the sake of time, but I want to encourage you to go back and read it. The document is broken up into paragraphs that are triplets. And on every issue, what they did was they began with a statement that says, we, the undersigned, Catholics and Lutherans, agree that, da-da-da-da-da, and they'd write a paragraph. And the next paragraph would say, by this, we as Catholics understand, da-da-da-da. And the next paragraph, and we as Lutherans by this understand, da-da-da-da. And then the next one would say, we as Catholics and Protestants also believe this. And then they'd switch, we as Lutherans understand this to mean this, and we as Catholics mean this to understand this. Now, somebody should raise their hand and say, you know, hey, guys, this is a bunch of baloney. I mean, we don't agree on anything. What are we doing? But you see, there's such a desire to be unified. There's such a desire to get back to world dominion under them They're willing to sign anything. They're so lukewarm, they have no convictions at all. They'll sign anything. Now, you might think it's, well, that's the Catholics. And that's the Lutherans. The Methodists have also signed on now. And so have the Evangelicals. This is a conference that was held at Wheaton College, Catholics and Evangelicals in Conversation, the 11th annual Wheaton Theology Conference. I'm losing the dates on this, I'm sorry. This was probably about 8-9 years ago. The speaker at Wheaton College was His Eminence Francis Cardinal George, Archbishop of Chicago. And this was not a discussion at Wheaton offered by the Department, I believe, of History, or was it Theology? It wasn't a discussion about, well, what are our differences and how might we work together? It was, we agree, how should we be working together? They even took an offering at Wheaton at this conference for the support of Catholic parishes in Chicago. They had a question and answer time. Our brother Tom McMahon, president of the Berean Call, attended this conference. He's a former Catholic. He works with Dave Hunt, who went to be with the Lord in April. Every question and answer time, Tom would get in line so he could at least ask one question of the cardinal. The first time they listened to him, once they figured out he wasn't on board, the next time he came up, the audience started booing him. This is a product of the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, which was signed in 1994 by leading Roman Catholics and leading evangelical leaders such as Bill Bright of Campus Crusade and a host of others. One of the supporters of that was J.I. Packer, who wrote this. Do we recognize that good evangelical Protestants and good Roman Catholics, good I mean in terms of their own church's stated ideal of spiritual life, are Christians together? We ought to recognize this, for this is true. Okay. Now, they don't even have the same gospel, but somehow they agree that they're one and do agree. Okay, well, that's their problem. But now leading evangelicals are saying, and we're in with them too. These are our brothers in Christ. A lot of this goes back to the work of Charles Colson, author of The Body. And his viewpoint, much like a politician, was we are co-combatants in a moral war and in a culture war. And if we don't work together as Christians, whether Protestant, evangelical, Catholic, Orthodox, or whatever, that while the barbarians are climbing the walls, we can't be fighting with each other. Well, I mean, who's on whose side here? I mean, what is the enemy? I'm not as worried about Islam as I am about false Christianity, because false Christianity is the one we're told to be careful about, of false teachers who will rise up amongst yourselves. They are the ones that are going to destroy the truth and destroy the church. Not Islam, not Hinduism, not Buddhism. It's statements like this that should put a chill down our backs. This was in Christianity Today. Notice the date, December 12, 1994. This was in defense of the document Evangelicals and Catholics Together, saying this was a good thing by J.I. Packer. Second Timothy 3:8 says, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of a depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. And who were Jannes and Jambres? They were the magicians in Pharaoh's court. How did they oppose Moses? They opposed Moses by mimicking what he did. What he threw down a staff, they throw down his staffs, turned to snake. They followed what he did. Whether it was water into blood or frogs upon the land. And that's how they discredited him. They said, well, there's nothing special. He's no prophet of God. We can do the same thing. This is how men of the end times will oppose the truth. They will not come out and have the decency of a Dawkins who say that Christianity is a fraud. They will come out and hold a conference on the sanctity of the Bible. But they will poison people's minds as to its authenticity and accuracy and dependability at the same time.
Alan Chambers, June 2013, apologizes to the gay community. He is the founder and president of Exodus International. This is the headline from Christianity Today in June. Apologizing. This was the, you could say, the leading evangelical ministry to reach out to gay people and to tell them that Christ can change them and that they can live a normal life outside of the homosexual community and that, that God can change them to have happy marriages and heterosexual lives. Well, they have now officially apologized for their ministry and have shut it down. This is what Alan Chambers said in June 2013.
From a Judean Christian perspective, gay, straight, or otherwise, we're all prodigal sons and daughters. Exodus International is the prodigal's older brother. Okay. In other words, this ministry to homosexuals, we see ourselves as the older brother in the story of the prodigal son. Remember the older brother who was jealous of his brother and hateful that he had repented and been reconciled to his father? Trying to impose its will on God's promises and make judgments on who's worthy of his kingdom. God is calling us to be the father in the story, to welcome everyone, to love unhindered.
Well, I mean, just because Alan Chambers says it doesn't mean it's so. But my point to you is this. There's a growing agreement that all Christians must work together and that you cannot allow your details about the gospel of Jesus Christ to stand in the way of Christian unity. And it's not just theological, it's moral as well. And same-sex marriage and the acceptance of homosexual practices is the most important moral issue of our day. Now, you saw this with here in the United States when President Obama recently announced on television on an interview with Diane Sawyer that his views on same-sex marriage had been evolving. Now, this is a man who claims to be a Christian. His views had been evolving. And what did he say? He said, well, you know, I've talked to my daughters, and I've talked to my wife, I've talked to some of my friends, and I've come to see that I should be supportive of same-sex marriage. Well, what about I prayed about it, or I looked at the Bible, or I asked God on this important moral issue what he has to say? I talked to my daughters. I mean, I'm sure his daughters are great little girls, but I mean, is this how we're going to decide the most important moral issue of our day? Go talk to your daughters? I want to say I've had conversations with people living in extremely conservative places on the topic of homosexuality, and they look at me as a religious bigot because I say this is a sin. You know, I want to remind you, I grew up in San Francisco, the most liberal city maybe in the country at that time. It's no longer, I mean, where's the liberal center of the United States? I mean, there is none. It's everywhere. You go to the Midwest, you find it just like San Francisco. And I had a great Catholic education, a great Jesuit education. And it's just so ironic to me, for me to be reading the Bible and going, you know, it seems like a lot of black and white type things in here, what's right and what's wrong. And other people who have extremely conservative backgrounds are saying, oh, how can you possibly say that homosexuality is a sin? That's how these people are. Don't you understand that? The rallying cry is that gay is the new black. I mean, if you were on board in the 1960s in the civil rights movement of giving African Americans their civil rights, which we should have been on that board, if you're not just as on board for giving, accepting same-sex marriage, you're just as big a bigot as the Ku Klux Klan. Now, I want to say something and make it clear. I don't think any of us are saying that we don't want homosexual people to have the same civil rights as any other American. Okay, we're not here to legislate morality. We're not here to say we're for people being discriminated in housing or education or people having violence showed toward them. We're not for that at all. Okay, what we're saying is, do we really have to give moral approval by accepting gay marriages and these sorts of things, do we have to go to that extent? And if I, in public, was to say, well, my convictions based upon the readings of Scripture is that heterosexual sex outside of marriage is sin, just as homosexual relationships are sin, then I'm a bigot because that's my religious understanding of what Christ taught. Okay, so I think we should be at the forefront of defending the rights, civil rights, of homosexuals. But I don't need to tell you, it's crossed the line now. And we're soon going to get to a place, like it is in Canada, where from a pulpit, if you were to criticize same-sex marriage and call homosexuality a sin, you can be charged with a hate crime. Okay, why? Because that's hateful, that's homophobic, that's racist in a moral sense, or in a gender sense. This is the day we live in. Okay, it's a day of lukewarmness. Now, you can get terribly discouraged. We could go on and on about all the things that are going on, and you could be terribly discouraged, or you could say, well, you know, this is what we're to expect. This is what the Scripture said would take place. And it's taking place in our lifestyle. And that, to me, is exciting. I think of Scriptures, like in Romans, it says, you know, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. The darker it gets, the brighter the gospel shines. The darker Christendom gets and more confused, the more marvelous it is to be in churches that still hold to the gospel and where Christ is still exalted and where we go out and tell people how to be saved. It's a wonderful time, an exciting time to be involved in world missions and to see the gospel going out. You know, it is going out. There's a great work going on in Salzburg. There's a lot of people coming to Christ in Germany. I am told there's a great work going on in Israel. I know this from some of you would know our brother George Khalil, a Palestinian believer in Nazareth. Every year now in the forests of Galilee, about 1,000 Jewish Christians, along with Arab Christians, meet for a conference. It just took place like 2 weeks ago. They camp out and they teachings in Hebrew and Arabic. They share their food together. And he says it's a wonderful time of fellowship. So in pockets of the Middle East and Europe, things are happening. There's wonderful things happening in many other countries of the world. I won't go through the whole list. So it's not completely dark. But we live in a country where there's tremendous compromise. And we should expect ever-growing challenges and persecution. And we may come to a time we're just going to have to be very careful in the choosing of our words and where we let our views be known. I'm going to close by just introducing you to a young man named Matthew Vine. I would recommend you go online to YouTube and search on the YouTube search engine under Matthew Vine. The topic is The Gay Debate, the Bible, and Homosexuality. This is a young man, I believe, in the Massachusetts area. It took 2 years off his life, dropped out of college to study the Bible and what it has to say about homosexuality. He's a gay activist himself. And he's speaking in this video, I believe, in a Methodist church. And for 1 hour, he explains from the Scriptures why homosexuality is not a sin. And I want to tell you, if you didn't know the Bible and you listened to this, you'd come away saying, and he's right. It is so convincing. He is so calm, so well prepared, that the average Christian watching this lecture would be completely bamboozled by what he's saying. He's now written a book, God and the Gay Christian, by Matthew Vines. Absolutely sincere young man. You can see he did his homework. He worked very hard. Now, I mean, even 20 years ago, this would have been laughable. I mean, nobody would have had the guts to do it. Today, if you put him up there and you put one of us up there and ask the general public who's right, they'd all say Matthew Vine. He makes far more sense than you conservative evangelical preachers. We need to prepare for this day. I think we need to listen to young men like this and take notes and go back to our Bibles and ask ourselves, is what he's saying true? Now,
I'm not saying he's insincere. I think he truly believes what he's saying. But I don't want to tell you just about everything he says is wrong. He just totally misunderstands the scriptures, the context, and he makes statements that are flatly wrong. But he just doesn't have the spiritual perception to understand the Word of God. This is the day we live in. It's an exciting day, but it's a dark day. It really is the day of the Church of Laodicea. Let's pray. Father, we pray you'd strengthen us for these things and not only give us conviction, clarity of truth, but give us love. Because, Lord, if they don't see the love in us, this will our truth will mean nothing to them. And give us integrity that we might truly be the people we present ourselves to be. There'd be no lukewarmness within us, and we'd be hot for you in all aspects of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before I ask Peter Bartlett to close our time in prayer, would you join with me and stand by?